Now, if you would please take your copies of the scriptures and turn with me back in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. We begin this morning a study in this Old Testament book. And maybe this is a test of how well you know the Old Testament books. Can you find Ezra? Well, the easiest way is sort of to look towards the beginning of the Old Testament and find the historical books. So Joshua, Judges, then 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, and we'll read this morning verses 1 to 4. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Well, let's again pray and ask the Lord to come and illumine his word and help us as we study it. Our Father, we've been singing about our need of the Holy Spirit. And we confess together that ought not to be merely a item of doctrine, a piece of truth that we confess together, but it is something that we need to live by as individuals and especially as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we do what we're called to do apart from your Spirit? And so we pray that he would be at work among us today, working in our minds and changing us, teaching us the truth and giving us the desire to walk in those paths of righteousness, helping us to understand what your will for us is as a church. Lord, we need you. We confess that your word is before us, but make it a living word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think a good place to start as we look at the book of Ezra is to ask the question, why should we study this book of Ezra? After all, it's about 2,500 years old. Now, that's really old. A lot of people, I think, this past week, looking at the Queen's funeral, saw things, you know, soldiers on horses and uniforms and, you know, a crown and people. That's old. But that's nothing compared to this book of Ezra. 2,500 years ago, that's really old. And we're going to hear about kingdoms that we never think about. Names that we don't know and are hard to pronounce. Lands that we've never visited. Journeys that we could never imagine traveling through the desert. So here we are going to study this book of Ezra with all of these things. And how is it going to do us any good? How do we believe that a book written about 2,500 years ago is going to help us to live for God in 2022? That's the cry today, all the time. be modern, be up to date, be relevant. We're not living in the past, we're living today. So what does Ezra have to say to us? Well, dear people, I trust that we'll discover as we make our journey through Ezra in 2022 and probably into 2023, we're going to discover that God, in his wisdom, had Ezra write this book 2,500 years ago for people in Grace Baptist Church, Essex, in 2022. It's as relevant as that. The theme is the building of God's kingdom. And if you're a Christian, that should be at the center of your life. The building of God's kingdom. God determined to have a people in his world. A people that he's going to save. A people that are going to gather together. A people that will worship him. And a people who will give witness to his saving grace throughout the world in which they're living. That's our lives as Christians. The building of God's kingdom. And we're going to discover here in the book of Ezra that the prime mover, the great instigator in the work of building God's kingdom is God himself. Now, that's a truth to encourage you right off the bat. Because if we looked around at us here this morning and said, God's kingdom in the world, how are we ever going to accomplish that? We'd better maybe just leave and lock the doors and say, it can't be done. But Ezra reminds us that the prime mover, the great builder, is God himself. And we see that right off the bat here in Ezra 1 and in the opening verses. As God begins to move and do a new work, and his kingdom is going to be built again in the earth. But Ezra is also important because it reminds us that God's people are called to play a very active role in the building of God's kingdom. God doesn't just say to us, step aside, I'm the one with the wisdom, I'm the one with the power, I'll do it, and you can just sort of watch and see what I do. That's not what God says. He's the prime mover, he's the one with the wisdom, he's the one with the power, but he calls his people to be involved. And so we're going to discover Ezra taking up a critical role. Many other people, names I'm not even going to try and pronounce to you, involved in this work of building God's kingdom in Jerusalem again, that his name might be known in the earth. Now those are things that are relevant to the church in 2022. Those are things that we are called to acknowledge and confess and to operate on the basis of, that God is in this world building his church. That's what Jesus said, right? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's that certain. Our Savior, who laid down his life, rose in resurrection and in glory, now ruling over this entire world, he says, I'm doing it. I'm going to build this church. But he calls us to be involved as well. He gives us commission. He gives us work to do. Here is a theme that is extremely relevant, and we're going to learn it from Ezra about 2,500 years ago. And you know, it's good for modern man, us, to do that, to take up such a study, because often modern man is full of pride. And we look back over history and say, in an evolutionary mindset, we're the best that there's ever been in the world. And God comes along and says, there's a lot for you to learn. I'm going to take you back 2,500 years, and I'm going to show you some people who live for my glory, and I want you to learn from them. So here we are, taking up the book of Ezra. We begin, first of all, this morning with some introductory matters. Some introductory matters. And the first thing in this introduction is the historical background. Now, I've got to give you some details and some dates and some names. I know that's not everybody's favorite thing to hear, and it's not going to keep your attention, but I've got to give you at least a few, because the whole story is gathered around some names and some dates. So as we think about the historical background to the book of Ezra, we need to remember that Ezra is a continuation of the book of 2 Chronicles. In fact, if you look back, it's just the page before, in 2 Chronicles, you'll see that the last two verses there in 2 Chronicles are repeated exactly in the opening statement of the book of Ezra. So very clearly, God is showing us this is a continuation of the story of Chronicles. Now, what's Chronicles all about? Well, Chronicles covers the history of Israel and all of the kings who reigned over Israel. So you go back and you learn about Saul and you learn about David and Solomon, and then you go all the way up through Israel and all of the kings. The story is given there in the book of Chronicles. And there's a growing theme through the book of Chronicles. It's a story of increasing defection from God. Of people whom God had rescued, brought out of Egypt, as we were reminded from our hymn this morning, planted in Egypt that beautiful vine that God had set there, confessed to be the people of God. Oh, we worship Yahweh, the living God, the God of the Bible. We're His people. And little by little by little, they turned away. They went their own way. Like Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's what they were doing. They were ignoring God's word, and living for themselves, and adopting the practices of the ungodly nations all around them. And so, in that story of an increasing defection, God's warnings kept coming to Israel through the many prophets, reminding them of what Moses had said, bringing new prophecies from the Lord, that if they continued in that pattern of defection, going away from God, He would punish them. And so He brought enemy nations to punish them. He brought famines and flooding and other judgments upon their land. But He warned them, there's one judgment, one punishment that's going to be the ultimate, the punishment of exile. And so, in the year 722, Israel had already separated. There were 10 tribes in the north with their kings, the other tribes in the south with the line of David. 722, the Assyrian Empire. Remember Nineveh and Jonah? Well, that Assyrian Empire comes down, captures northern Israel, and takes them into exile. So southern Judah is left for a little over 100 years struggling on its own. But they don't learn from what happened to northern Israel. They continue in that pattern of defection away from God. And so later, God brings a new empire, Babylon, from the east, and He brings them down to conquer southern Judah and take them away into exile. So, northern Israel, 722, Assyria conquers them. Down in the south, first in 605, that's when Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. And then 597 and 586, further attacks by the Babylonian army, so that finally Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is pulled down one stone from another until it's just a heap of ruins and burned. The walls of Jerusalem destroyed. Jerusalem is a ruined city. The land is left a wasteland. Most of the people have been taken away, and so it becomes a wilderness with just a few people left. That's the historical background of Ezra. Now, secondly, in terms of introductory matters, the outline of the book of Ezra. And it's pretty simple. There are 10 chapters in this book and 2 sections. The theme, as I've already spoken, is God's determination to reestablish his kingdom in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. Most of the people are all gone. They've been exiled. They've been taken into a foreign country. They're scattered among foreign nations. There's no visible kingdom of God. And so God is going to reestablish his kingdom back in Israel, back in Jerusalem. Well, that, of course, necessitates the return of all of these people who've been scattered to the winds all over the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. And so the return of the exiles takes place in 3 waves. There's 3 returns from exile back to the promised land. The first is in 538 BC, under a man, his name is Zerubbabel. He was a Davidic prince, so he's in the line of David. He'd been taken into exile. Now he is used by God to bring people back. That's the first return, 538. And in this return, there's the rebuilding of God's temple. And that takes place in the first 6 chapters of Ezra. And then the second wave of return takes place in 458, about 80 years later after the first wave. And this second return takes place under Ezra. And so the final 4 chapters of the book of Ezra are all about this second return under Ezra, under his leadership. And Ezra isn't involved in building, but his work is to reform God's people. There's lots of people back in Israel, but they're not living as God's people. The temple has been rebuilt, but they're not worshiping as they ought to. And so Ezra is sent to organize them and reform them and establish them that they would live as God's people in the earth. And then the third wave takes place in 444 BC under Nehemiah, which is, of course, the next book in the Old Testament. So 3 waves. The first 2 waves are in the book of Ezra, the first 6 chapters under Zerubbabel, 538. The second wave, 458 under Ezra, the last 4 chapters, and then the third wave in 444 under Nehemiah. So that's a basic outline for the book of Ezra. Now, secondly here, I want us to jump into the text that we've read and think about a most unusual builder. We're talking about the building of God's kingdom and how that would be built in Jerusalem and the worship of God reestablished and God's people come together to worship the Lord and live to his glory in the earth. So a most unusual builder in this work of building God's kingdom. Here at the beginning of Ezra, we're introduced to a builder that we could have never imagined would be a principal player in such an endeavor. And he's identified to us in the opening words, Cyrus the king of Persia. Now in secular history, this man is known as Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great, because he was used to establish the great Medo-Persian Empire. Now, you might be bored by history, but you've got to know a little bit of history to understand the Bible. And in terms of world empires, you have this Assyrian Empire. You have the Babylonian Empire. We know a lot about that because of Daniel. And then we have the Medo-Persian Empire, which was greater than the two preceding empires. It covered a huge part, all the way from touching Greece in the west. I forget when I'm doing my hand things that you're looking at the map from this side. So all the way from Greece in the west to India in the east. It was huge. And of course, in this empire, that's where we get the story of Esther. She and her cousin Mordecai were still living in the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire. So this was huge. And this empire had come about through the conquest of this man, Cyrus, the king of Persia. He was obviously a man of great extraordinary skill. He conquered Assyria and then Babylon, and so he took over all of their territories. So the people who had lived in Assyria, the people who had lived in Babylon, were now all subjects of this man, Cyrus the Great. And that was all of these Jewish people that God in discipline had sent into exile. So Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539, and immediately instituted a new policy in his empire. And his policy was one that we would call repatriation. In other words, he had these people, not just Jewish people, but people from all over the world of that day, and they had been transported and placed in different places by the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings. And Cyrus takes the throne of Medo-Persia and says, okay, everybody go home. That's essentially what it was. Okay, so you Jewish people, you go home. You people from what we now know as Turkey, go home. You people from Asia, go home. You people from the Sinai Peninsula, the Arabs and so forth, go home. That was his new policy when he took over this empire. And as he sent out all of these peoples, he urged them to reestablish their own religions. Because all of these territories had their own gods, their own idols, their own temples. And so he said, go home and build a temple to your God, and when you do that, pray for me. Pray for the king. Pray for me and my family, that God will support us and help us in all of our rule. And so, of course, immediately he earns the favor of people from all over the empire who wanted to go home, and of course, they would want to build a new temple to their God. It's actually amazing that if you go to London today, London, England, and go to the British Museum, in the British Museum there's a cylinder. So it sort of looks like a barrel. I couldn't tell the size from the picture, and there was nothing in Wikipedia that said how big it was. But there's this cylinder with writing all around it. And it's all about Cyrus's decree of repatriation. How he sent all of the exiles from all of the empire home to establish again their native religion and to pray for him and for his family. And so what we find here in Ezra chapter 1 is the application of this new policy to the Jewish people, sending them back to Jerusalem and encouraging them to rebuild the temple for the worship of God. But what we are led to understand by this book, that this wasn't simply because Ezra, or because Cyrus, in his far-off capital, had this novel idea. This was God stirring in the heart of this great man so that the Jewish people would be able to go home and begin again building the kingdom of God. From secular historians, it looks like, well, Cyrus just did this to all kinds of ethnic and racial and religious people, sending them back home. But here is a beautiful illustration of what we've seen in the study of our confession. God ruling over the entire world to benefit his people. So here is God working in the heart of this man, King Cyrus, and he comes up with this novel idea. We're going to send all the exiles home. And what's the ultimate benefit? That the kingdom of God might be built again in the promised land. That they would gather together as God's people and worship him. So this is Cyrus the Persian. Now we glean from this text that he was a man that God was determined to use in the building of his kingdom. Now, his involvement in what he's doing here is grounded in prophecy. Because we read of Cyrus not only here in the book of Ezra, but there's reference to him in Jeremiah, and many references to him in the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want us to look at a couple of these. If you just keep a finger in Isaiah, in Ezra 1, and turn over to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44. Isaiah was working in Israel in the 700s. So even before Assyria came and took northern Israel into exile. So this is about 200 years before this history of Cyrus. Isaiah 44 and verse 24. And here through the prophet, God is speaking of the folly of idolatry. Why would anyone bow down and worship a god made out of stone or wood when the living God is to be worshipped? So Isaiah 44 and verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, God has a purpose here. He's contrasting the worship of dumb idols with the worship of himself. And he's saying, why would you worship an idol who can't speak, who can't hear, who can't do anything for you, when you can worship me, the God who has planned the world? I'm the God who plans all things. I'm the God who has planned that my people will be taken into exile and discipline. I'm the God who has planned that my people will be brought back from exile and they will be planted again in my land. Judah's going to be built again. Jerusalem's going to be inhabited. I'm going to do it through Cyrus, my shepherd. And then look, he continues in verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things specifically. In the last verse of chapter 44, God calls Cyrus my shepherd. In the first verse of chapter 45, he says, Cyrus is my anointed one. Now just think about those titles. Who's the shepherd of Israel? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus, I am the good shepherd of my sheep. God is calling Cyrus, a shepherd that he will lead in guiding his people out of exile back to the promised land. And he calls Cyrus my anointed one. What's my anointed one? It's Messiah. It's Christ. Cyrus, little M, Messiah, little C, Christ, will be the Savior of God's people, bringing them back to Jerusalem and Judah and reestablishing God's kingdom. And in doing it, what is God doing? He says, to fulfill my eternal plan. That plan that I established before the creation of the world. Cyrus now is going to work it all out. He's my appointed leader for this time. Amazingly, two times in this passage, God says, I'm going to use him, but he doesn't know me. In other words, Cyrus didn't have a relationship with God where he consciously understood that God was working in him to do all of these things for the Jewish people. But God in his sovereignty would do this. In chapter 45 and verse 13, the prophecy continues and he says, with regards to Cyrus, I have stirred him up in righteousness. That's the identical word used in Ezra 1 where it talks about the Lord stirring the heart of Cyrus. In other words, God has roused him up to this activity. God has brought him to do this thing for his people, to return them from exile so that the temple will be rebuilt and ultimately Jerusalem as well. Jeremiah gives us the time frame for these events. We're not going to turn to these passages. If you're taking notes, you could look at Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12, as well as Jeremiah 29, verses 8 to 14, where God specifies that for 70 years, his people are going to experience exile. And then he is going to bring them back by this appointed means. Let me read to you just a couple of statements from Jeremiah 29. As God speaks of the punishment of his people in exile and then of his bringing them back, he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." Excuse me. "Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Lots of people love to quote verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Most times that verse is just pulled out of its context. What is God talking about? He's talking about the restoring of his kingdom. He's not saying, I know the plans for you, I've got a good job for you in 10 years, just hold on and you're going to get there. That's not what God's talking about. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good. Plans for your welfare. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem. I'm going to plant you there. My temple's going to be reestablished. My worship is going to be restored. You're going to live there as my people in my kingdom. This promise is all about what God is intending to do in the building again of his kingdom. Now, there was a lot more I wanted to say this morning, but I'm going to leave that till next week. But let's close with this one important question. Why did the exiles have to return to the land of Canaan? Why was that God's plan? Why did he prophesy through Isaiah and Jeremiah? Why did he make it so clear that this was his will here in the book of Ezra? Why did the exiles have to return to the land of Canaan? Well, it was God's promise to Abraham, wasn't it? God promised that not only would he give Abraham a family, he was going to give Abraham a land where his family would live. That would be a land flowing with milk and honey. If God had taken his people at that point and just flung them to the corners of the earth and never brought them back, what if God's promise to Abraham that they will be planted there, that they will live there, that they will flourish there? God's promise to Abraham was on the line. His faithfulness to his word through his prophets, the things that he had said several hundreds of years before, when he told them, you disobey me, you keep going away from me, the ultimate judgment is going to be exile, it's not going to be a pretty experience, you're going to be taken into those countries, and you're going to suffer there for 70 years. And during that time, my land is going to enjoy all of its Sabbaths, all of those days that you stole away from me. But I'll bring you back. I'll restore you. I'll cause my kingdom to flourish again. It was his faithfulness to his word through the prophets. And we know that God never lies. But the most important reason why those exiles had to return and reestablish God's kingdom in Canaan, in the promised land, so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, capital M, Christ, capital C, would exercise his ministry among the Old Testament covenant people of God, as God had promised, and that the land of Canaan would see this glorious light of the Lord Jesus shining down upon them and hear the good news of the gospel. The return of the exiles, the rebuilding of the temple. Christ was then born in Bethlehem and grew up to minister among God's confessing people, and walked into that temple that was rebuilt and claim, this is my Father's house. And say, I get to call the shots here because I'm the Son. I'm the Son of God. And then, of course, that at Jerusalem, the Savior would suffer and die and rise again and show that his Father had established him as king in the kingdom of God. And so ultimately, as we study Ezra and we learn about the return of the exiles, we're pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that he would carry out in this very same place that God is about to revive through the ministry in the first wave, the second wave, and the third wave. Brethren, that's the same ministry that we're involved in today. And as I said, I've got lots more to say about that. It's going to have to wait till, well, next week, the Lord's Supper, so perhaps the week after. But may God help us as we take up this book of Ezra. And as we think about building God's kingdom and God leading in that, but the part that he has called us to play as participants, may we come to this book and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do in the building of your kingdom. Well, let's pray together.